Good evening, church. Grace and peace to you. It's a pleasure to always be preaching God's word to God's people. And as Pastor Brian indicated, I am starting a new series through the short letter to Jude, which I'm really looking forward to going through with you guys on Wednesday nights. So I'm just really looking forward to what the Lord is going to show us in this little book. But without further ado, how about we open our Bibles together, church, to the small letter of Jude. The small letter of Jude. It's really small. It's the second last book in the Bible, right before Revelation. And as you can see up the screen up here, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 2. Verses 1 to 2 of the small letter to Jude. And for any note takers out there, the title of my message tonight is going to be To Those Who Are Kept. To Those Who Are Kept. So as you're finding your places in your Bible's church, if you may stand with me once you find your place as we read the Word of God in reverence, just like they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Awesome, cool. Looks like everyone is there. I'm going to go on and read the first two verses of Jude's greeting in this letter. This is what God's word says in our Bibles today, church. Starting in Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved, in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is what God's word says, church. Let's go before the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this blessed evening that you have given us, God. Bless you. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to gather and sing songs, Lord, to fellowship, and God, just to hear your word preached, Lord. And I just pray that, God, for everyone who is here and everyone, and if there's anyone who is on their way right now, give them safety, Lord. I just pray that, God, your word will go to your people today, Lord. That is my only prayer always. Father, I am a weak vessel, God, unworthy to preach your word. But, God, you are worthy to be proclaimed, Lord. And I just pray that you may set me aside, that, God, your word will just go to your people. And that, God, you just give these people of yours, God, ears to hear, just eyes to see, and hearts to receive this message, Lord, from the greeting of Jude. That, God, you just encourage them when need me. That, God, you exhort them in any way that they need to be exhorted, Father, all for the sake of being more like your son, Jesus Christ. And that, God, we will not just be hearers of your word, but, God, apply what you're going to show us tonight in your word and actually be doers of your word, Father. And God, we just thank you, Lord, for this blessed opportunity to gather in your name, Lord. We know that there's brothers and sisters who gather under the cover of night, Lord, or are persecuted. We thank you for the freedoms that we have here, and we pray that we'll never take those for granted. But in light of that, Lord, be with us right now. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and set me aside, Lord, that God, it is only your spirit, it is only you to, declaring your word to your people. And let's up all these things in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. I have been reading through a book by one of the most influential theologians in church history, St. Augustine's Confessions. Actually reading it with a small group of guys here from the church, which has been a blessing so far. And although it has sometimes been reduced to merely his autobiography, it is actually much more than that. It is an honest memoir of Augustine reflecting upon his own life and how God's providence is present through it all. And he sets up his confessions with one sentence at the very beginning of the book. And Augustine confesses to God, saying, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." God originally created humanity in his image for himself. To be made in God's image is to reflect God. And to reflect God is to ultimately be like him in holiness by glorifying and enjoying him forever. Therefore, when Augustine makes the statement that God made humanity for himself, it is really a profound reality because men and women are to live for God in everything that they do. They are to live as unto him as daily living sacrifices and worship him above all things, experiencing true rest in him. And yet, humans tend to be restless than be at rest, right? But why? Instead of finding full rest in God, they place their rest in anything but God. For example, we tend to rest in sinful appetites like all forms of entertainment, food, sports, comfort, drugs, sex, happiness, peace, the lust of the flesh, the Bible calls it, right? Humanity tends to rest in physical appearances, maybe possessions or people, the lust of the eyes. Furthermore, they rest maybe in success, power, control, intelligence, education, approval from others, the pride of life. Therefore, people place their rest on anyone or anything because humanity in their heart desires to worship everything but God the Creator. To love this sinful world more than God is nothing short but idolatry in the heart, worthy of eternal death in hell. So Augustine then captures a biblical reality that is crucial for everyone to understand, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because your heart will be restless until you rest in Jesus Christ by faith alone. So now, why do I bring up this quote from a theologian who lived over about 1,500 years ago? The reason I bring it up is because in our American culture, by and large, worships everything but God. The growing anthem, if there was one, would be this among Americans: I am my own standard of truth. Don't tell me how it is. I get to say what it is, right? As a result, the biblical definition of, say, marriage, sexuality, the sanctity of human life, maybe ethics, truth, they have all been redefined by our culture at the expense of human autonomy. And not only that, but even American Christianity is slowly buying into this cultural narrative by embracing it, by embracing all these false ideologies. For example, you got ordained ministers, if we may call them even ministers, across our land boldly teaching that ideas like homosexuality and the abortion of babies made in God's image is actually right. How terrible. You got the growing number of evangelical leaders committing these gross sexual sins within the churches, not only ruining the lives of those affected, but tainting the testimony of the gospel of Jesus. And not only that, but even got large majorities of young adults abandoning their Christian faith right when they enter college or almost the first year after they're in college, right? And this is because they never adopted faith for themselves. It was only the faith of their parents. And we look at all these things, and it's no wonder that our culture looks at the church and just scoffs, right? It's awful. And let alone the common lethargicness of the majority of American Christians to do almost anything at all for the Great Commission or even picking up their cross for the sake of Jesus. By and large, whether the secular culture we live in or even the American church at large, anything that typically it seems that brings discomfort is not ideal and even looked at as wrong. For only what brings happiness and peace and comfort, that's what's ideal. That's what is right. As Al Mohler is fond of saying, that you got this secular storm gathering very close here in our country. And it is inevitable that it will come. But even with that reality coming, who will you place your rest, hope, and comfort in? How about now? Do you place it in God's Son, Jesus? Christ, who lived and died for us and even promises everlasting rest in him? Do you find your comfort that Jesus is your master and Lord, as he is? Or do you still place your hope in the things of this fallen world, which will one day pass away? Because we live in dangerous times that if we are not careful, if you're not careful, beloved, you may be choked out by the deceitfulness of sin and the world's riches. So with that in mind, set your eyes on Christ, because only he makes known to us the path of life that he has in himself. Likewise, with all that in mind, we approach a New Testament letter that was not written necessarily to warn, but to combat against the false teachers who were causing havoc in the churches of God during Jude's time in the first century. Jude understood that these heretics, if they were not stopped or warned about, that they can cause great division within God's people, leading people astray from the gospel that set them free from sin and death. As the storm of secularization approaches our doorstep, beloved, the storm of the false teachers already arrived on Jews. Therefore, as Jude writes this letter, we're going to see that in our text tonight that the big idea is actually tied directly close to why he even writes the letter in the first place. And with that in mind, here is the main point to our passage tonight in the greeting of Jude 1-2, beloved. God's election of believers is a comforting reality. God's election of believers is a comforting reality. You might be asking yourself, well, how is that a comforting reality, John? And we're going to see that Jude actually does this by revealing two comforting aspects of a believer's election in Jude 1-2. Two comforting aspects of a believer's election. However, though, before we can discuss these two aspects of a believer's election, we have to discuss something else first. And since I am starting a new book, the letter of Jude, it is vital for us to do a brief study, to do a quick overview of the historical background behind this letter. Because not only doing that will give us a better understanding of the letter as a whole, but will able to help rightly apply this to our lives, right? So with that in mind, I have four questions. Just four questions for you guys so that to help us review this background so we can have an order as we're going about this. So four questions, starting with number one. Who wrote the letter? Who wrote the letter? I heard someone say Jude. It's kind of obvious. Number two, who were the recipients of it? Number three, why was it written? And number four, how was its message applicable or applicable to us today? So we'll start with the first one. Starting in the first question, which Jude 1 tells us that the author is none other than a guy named Jude. Although much ink has been spilled in debate about which Jude in the Bible wrote Jude, and I was surprised to hear that there was a debate about this, right? The text itself is actually really clear about this. In Jude 1, we actually see two details mentioned that Jude mentions about himself. If you look at Jude 1 in your Bibles, beloved, we see two things, starting with the first one, that he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And the second, he is a brother of James. So look at that second detail, because the fact that Jude mentions the name James without no further detail who James is or who this James is, it is always assuming that this is James the Just or James the brother of Jesus, the same Jesus who wrote the epistle of James, right? One of the first leaders of the Jerusalem church. Furthermore, since honor was shared among family members in the Mediterranean world in the first century, it would make sense for Jude to mention that his older brother is James. But why? Well, think about it. Where James, or James the Just, was well known in the earlier church, right? You can just say James, like, oh, it's James the Just, right? Half-brother of Jesus. We know who that guy is. With Jude, people may not know who Jude really was, right? So to mention James alongside himself, Jude was actually enhancing his authority to his readers as he was writing the letter. As a result, since Jude is the brother of James, it is clear that he is also the half-brother of Jesus. And the reason he is Jesus' half-brother, if you have a hard time thinking about that, is because although they come from the same mother, Mary, they didn't come from the same father, right? You know, Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit's power through Mary, while James and Jude and the other siblings came through Mary and Joseph, right? That's where that half-brother comes in. So, the Jude who wrote the letter of Jude is the Jude who is the half-brother of Jesus our Lord and brother of James. And to give some scripture references, we see that in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, where we see that familial relationship in scripture. Although Jude was not a believer, this is an interesting detail we got to understand about Jude. Although he was not a believer during the earthly ministry of his half-brother Jesus, it is clear that he, alongside his siblings, became a believer sometime after, and we see that in passages like Acts 1:14 and 1 Corinthians 9:5, where the brothers of Jesus actually did missionary work, right? Very important leaders in the early church. So with that in mind, let's move on to the second question. The second question of who were the recipients of Jude's letter? And although much ink has been spilled over who Jude wrote to because he just doesn't give us enough details in his letter, there's a lot of options, right? And we got options from Antioch in Syria, he wrote to people there, all the way to other people in Alexandria and Egypt. There's just been a lot of places that he could have written to, but we just cannot know for sure. However, there is some hints within the letter itself that just has these heavy Jewish roots of the letter that indicates that Jude most likely wrote to perhaps a Jewish combination of Gentile churches in Palestine about the mid-50s AD, and we get that information based on 2 Peter and when 2 Peter came about, the book. So furthermore, Jude's usage of Jewish hermeneutics within Jude, his references to extra-biblical books like the Assumption of Moses and 1 Enoch, these were texts that were very well known in the Jewish context, and his usage of well-polished Greek, all these things point that his audience was a mixture of both these Jews and Gentiles. And like I said, although it's almost impossible to be dogmatic on this, there is a reason Jude is called a general or Catholic, that is, a universal letter. Because Jude is a letter written to the church of every age. It's inspired by God, right? And even though the letter of Jude does have an original context, and we have to understand this book within its original context, right, its ambiguity still allows it to be read and applied in every generation who picks it up and reads it. Therefore, with that in mind, we move on to our third question, which is, why did Jude write the letter? Why did he write this letter in the first place? And he tells us his purpose in writing this letter in Jude verses 3-4, very well-known passage. You may look in your Bibles, beloved. This is what Jude says in these two verses. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary, appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude then writes his letter in light of these false teachers who have begun to infiltrate the churches in Palestine, if we're going to go with that. And as a result, he is warning his readers of these false teachers. And a question is, well, what kind of false teachers were they, right? We don't know for sure, but based on what the text says itself, they're most likely what is called antinomians, right? Which were a group of people that typically twisted the doctrine of God's grace to give an excuse for licentious living. Live it up, right? Party it up, right? Do whatever you want, right? God's grace abounds, right? So you can do whatever you want, right? And also with that in mind, they also denied the final day of judgment. And with all those things in mind, they ultimately would deny the only Master and Lord who bought them with his own blood, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jude tells his readers to contend for the faith, that is the common faith of all believers, that was once for all delivered to the saints for the sake of the gospel. Because these false teachers were twisting the gospel. They had a foreign gospel that they were imposing on the church. And because of that, they were breaking the unity of the church in this time. That's why Jude's intent for writing his letter is still applicable for us today, right? As the church in Jude's time was called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints against the false teaching in their day, we are called to do the same amidst the wicked immorality in our own generation. We are called to be the salt and the light of the world, loving one another as Christ's faithful witnesses. We were to preach the good news to the end of the earth. And the same dangers of the perversion of the gospel and the threat of disunity within the Christian community within Jude's context, we still find those similarities in what we deal with as a church today. For example, you got other false gospels promoted by all these different cults, biblical counterfeits, vain philosophies or immoral ideologies that our culture loves to embrace and push out there. These things are threatening the church today. And if we fail to contend for the faith, we will not only fail in preserving the gospel by spreading it, but fail to bring God glory as his witnesses. Therefore, it is my prayer, church, that this small letter to Jude will help us realize our need to not only defend and preach the good news of Jesus, but have that firm foundation to fall on in light of it, right? One that can give us comfort, peace, and rest. This is what Jude focuses on in his greeting, and it is what we're going to focus on tonight, starting with the first comforting aspect of a believer's election. And the first point is this: God's call of eternal salvation. That is the first comforting aspect of a believer's election. God's call of eternal election. So, beloved, if you may look in your Bibles, look at the first sentence of verse 1, where Jude says of himself, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So in our text tonight, it begins with a greeting typical of standard Greek letters in the first century. And with in mind, these type of letters consist of generally three parts. The first part, who is the author, second, the recipient, and third, a blessing prayer, right? And so the first part of Jude 1 that we just saw right now, it begins by identifying the author, Jude himself. And we already know that this Jude is none other than the one who is the brother of James and also the half-brother of Jesus. Yet there's still one detail that is crucial for us to look at very closely in verse 1, and it is when Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. The significance of the word servant is not very obvious in our English language, but it is in the Greek, though, and it's very important for us to look at it very closely. And the reason it is significant because the Greek word of servant is doulos. How many of you know what doulos is? We like to throw it around here a lot, right? Slave. It means slave. So Jude is more accurately labeling himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And with this word in mind, there's a lot of questions that inevitably come when we hear that, right? First and foremost, why do almost all English translations prefer to use words like servant rather than slave? Second, why does Jude refer to himself as a slave, right? Is he a free man? Is he in bondage? What's up with this, right? And third, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to our lives today? Look at the first question. Translators often use the word servant to avoid just that baggage of the concept of slave that has occurred in America's past regarding slavery. I'm sure we all understand that. And although doulos can carry the meaning of servant, it just really misses out on the rich background indicative of the time when the Greek New Testament was written. And this leads us to the next question of Jude referring to himself as a slave of Jesus. Because in the first century, slaves in the Roman Empire were really nothing more than mere property, tools to be used. And because of that, they were to be totally submissive to their masters in their service to them. So, to go back to Jude, for him to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ is to say that he is in complete submission to him under his sovereign lordship. And although Jesus Christ is our good shepherd who lovingly cares for his people, we can never forget that he is our master. He is our Lord. So the life Jude lives is not based on his own desires or aspirations in life, but because he is a slave, everything is held in submission to Christ's authority over his life. As a result, it seems that Jude calling himself as a slave might be just awesome act of humility. Oh, what a great guy. What a humble guy. But we cannot go there too quickly, right? Just because he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus Christ, we cannot just assume that's what he is going for, right? Because we got to understand, this word slave is calling back to the first century, how it was used there. And because of that, depending on the social status of a slave, sometimes slaves would possess significant authority, honor, and respect. And whether it was to help conduct business, run a household, or any managerial position that the master entrusted to their slaves, a slave's status all depended on which master they served. For example, the most respected slaves in the first century in Jude's time were those who belonged to Caesar's household. Since Caesar was on the top of the social ladder because he was the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, his slaves then were endowed with great honor and authority by being identified with him. And although Caesar's slaves still held the rank of slave, right? They were still at the bottom of the totem pole in society, unfortunately. But because they were Caesar's slaves, they possessed great authority because they represented him. They were Caesar's slaves. And this point is an interesting one because if Caesar's slaves represented him, then to treat a slave of Caesar, whether good or bad, is to treat Caesar himself in the same way. Again, such status is not based on the slaves themselves, but on the master that they served. So now let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. If a slave of Caesar held the highest status in the first century, as Christians, let's think about this, which slave would be even higher than a slave of Caesar? Based on authority, who has the most authority? If you say a doulos of Jesus, a slave of Jesus, you are correct. But how does this all relate to Jude, though? Well, if Jude is only presenting himself in humility, as some scholars would say, then he would have done so differently. And what do I mean by that? Because he does not call himself the brother of Jesus, even though he was his brother. He does refer to himself as the brother of James, one of the most well-known leaders and esteemed names in early church history, as we saw earlier, right? So, for Jude to refer to James is an expression of Jude making a case for his authority. And to call himself a slave of Jesus is not merely an indication of humility, but also because of his new status in Christ as his slave, he has this authority now to represent Christ as his slave ambassador. So more accurately, Jude is humbly claiming his authority, not only in the early church as a leader who happens to be the brother of James and Jesus, but in everything he is about to say in his letter so that his readers cannot just easily dismiss what he's about to say regarding these false teachers. But there might be some of you that might be asking yourself, John, how does this still apply to me in my current context in 21st century America? Simply put, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a slave of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a slave of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, the Apostle Paul captures the Christian salvation in light of their slavehood to Jesus quite perfectly. Notice what he says. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Contextually, Paul is talking about how Christians are to flee from sexual immorality and how such actions, when they do commit them, does not bring glory to God. And by saying that you are not your own, it's truly a reminder of who's in charge. We are not in charge, brothers and sisters. We do not get to decide what we should and what we should not do. Only our Master, Jesus Christ, has that authority over our lives. You might be asking yourself, well, why? Well, our sin debt before God was paid in full by Christ shedding his own blood so that we can have everlasting life in him. And by Christ dying on the cross for our sins, he satisfies God's wrath by bringing it upon himself. As a result, brothers and sisters, we are bought by Christ dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve upon himself, so that we may serve him by glorifying God with our whole body. Beloved, we must always seek to glorify God with our very lives, whether it is in a relationship with other people, in ministry, in your vocations, your jobs. We must do all of this to his glory because we belong to him. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We do not dictate how we ought to live because Christ does that now as our loving master who bought us from our bondage to sin and death. The Christian walk now is one of denial to self by putting to death the deeds of the flesh and renewing our minds through the word to be more like Jesus Christ, to imitate our master. In other words, Titus 2:14 says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify from himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, then, is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior is to submit to him is to submit and follow him as Lord. Anything short of this reality is just short of true saving faith. And this reality is even clearer in what Jude says in his next sentence of verse 1. So look in your Bibles, beloved, at the second sentence of verse 1, where Jude says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There are three valuable truths in this single verse that point to the precious reality, the first certain aspect of a believer's election, our salvation. Where Jude as a slave indicates his status before God, which is true of all Christians being slaves of Jesus Christ, his second sentence paints a comforting reality of being a slave in him. So with that in mind, let's focus on this first phrase, to those who are called. We see here the second part of Jude's greeting, his recipients. And the those that Jude is referring to are those primary recipients of this letter. And if you may recall when I went over that background earlier of the letter, the main recipients were most likely churches made up of both Jews and Gentiles within Palestine. And with the phrase, who are called, it is a reference to true believers of Jesus Christ within the churches in light of the false teachers who infiltrated them. So all that said, how does this truly indicate that the believer's election is indeed a comforting reality in regards to their salvation? Let's hone in on one word right now, the word called in verse 1 for a moment. In the Greek, it is a noun, kletos. Kletos. And what is interesting is this word, kletos, called, is always used for God's divine call, especially to salvation. Let's look at a few passages that use this very similarly throughout the Bible or throughout the New Testament. Romans 8:28-30. This is what the Apostle Paul says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called, kletos, according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's purpose in calling here is that all those whom he foreknew, all those whom he loved, would be predestined to imitate his son Jesus. And as a result, this golden chain of salvation that we see in verse 30 is that everyone who's predestined, that is, God knew his elect people before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 is clear on that, are called. Furthermore, for those who are called are justified, meaning that they're declared righteous by God through Jesus. And those who are justified are glorified. And as Romans 8:28 to 30 makes clear, this call to salvation is initiated and only possible through God alone. Although believers indeed make a response to God's call, it is only after the Spirit regenerates their dead hearts to one of flesh. In other words, sinful humanity can't come to God, nor wants to, for they are dead in sin. It is only when the Spirit gives them a new heart that they can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we see Paul using the same word kletos, called, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, where he says, "But to those who are called," same word kletos, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and God and the wisdom of God." And when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, and this is an interesting passage because for those who are called, which includes both Jews and Greeks, which Greeks can mean Gentiles or people that are non-Jews, right, exhibit Christ's power and wisdom through the cross. And where the world sees the cross as irrelevant and foolish, especially in comparison to their own finite wisdom and little power, we're so prideful as humans, it is actually through the cross that God's power and wisdom is most clearly vivid. But why is that? Because again, salvation is only a work of God alone. And although God is not obligated to save anyone, the fact that he chooses to save some out of his abundant mercy is indeed a comforting reality. It is no wonder that Jesus himself says in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called," kletos, the same word used here, "but few are chosen." So with all that said, God's election is an undeniable reality, but both in these couple passages that we have reviewed, and especially in our text tonight in Jude. And it's my prayer that God's call of election will bring you comfort, brothers and sisters, because we cannot save ourselves. It is only through God sending his eternally begotten Son to the world to redeem his people. It is only through Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection that we have believed in the gospel to be saved. For the Spirit has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe in the good news of Jesus. Therefore, the life we now live in Christ, beloved, it is indeed a comforting reality. For where we deserve nothing but death, God has given us new life through his Son, Jesus. So the next time you find yourself in a season of life or in a particular predicament where it just seems that, man, there is no hope, where is the light at the end of the tunnel? Remember that God called you by graciously saving you through his Son, Jesus. Only then will we be able to sing with the psalmist in Psalm 42:5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." Indeed, we have a hope, beloved. For the salvation we have is in God himself, who has called us to himself. So live for God in holiness by imitating his Son and being his witness to the world. Yet, some of you might be asking yourself, why then does God choose to call us to salvation? What is his motive? And we find that answer when we look at the next phrase in verse 1. Look in your Bibles where it says, "Beloved in God the Father." Beloved in God the Father. Where verse 1 so far informs us on the destiny of all believers, our election in Christ, the next two phrases inform us further about this comforting nature of our election, of us being called to salvation in God. Starting with the former of the last two, what does Jude mean when he says, "Beloved in God the Father"? I must admit, because I use an ESV, and that's what I read through tonight, that the usage of "beloved" is kind of a bit awkward in the English, and the CSB rendering of simply "loved" is a lot smoother. Yet, the word "beloved" in the ESV does reflect the usage of the Greek more better, for it is actually pointing to who is loved. So with that in mind, based on how this word is used grammatically in the Greek, it is pointing back to who is called, and it's to those who are called, right? Jude's recipients, us tonight, brothers and sisters. So those who God calls to salvation are also loved by him too. You might be like, well, that's profound, right? That's pretty obvious, right? But hear me out. And what is far more warming to the heart is how this Greek formulates this particular word for beloved. Because in the Greek, the word for beloved is constructed as a perfective participle. And you don't need to know what that means. All you need to know is that because that word beloved is a perfective participle, it is really illustrating that the love God first demonstrates to us, his people, they are continually experiencing it too. This then captures the present reality of God's love of those whom he calls. I once heard a good illustration regarding this. And so think of a child with me. Think of a picture. Picture a child in your mind. And picture that child being picked up by a father into his arms and experiencing the father's love as that child remains there. That's really how God's love here is in Jude 1 is being depicted. Because God the Father chose to take us into his arms, brothers and sisters. Although we were dirty because of our sinning and our filthiness, and we're unworthy of being loved because of our sinful rebellion against God, he still chose us to take us into his arms. He washed us clean from our sins with the blood of his Son, and he holds on to us all the while we remain in his arms, experiencing his love. So to be loved by God is to be in God, which is really an indication of God's intimate fellowship with his people, with the church, those who believe in him. And Jude makes this even more clear when he says later in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Moreover, God calling his people to salvation, we got to remember, it's not based on any merit he sees in us. The only thing people have sown into is sin, and the appropriate wage for sin is eternal death. So when God calls people to himself, it is always out of his love for them. As Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Romans 9:25, which is both true of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. What a comforting reality we have with our Father in heaven, brothers and sisters. And what is even more comforting is the love that God the Father first shows us can never be thwarted. It can never be overcome. Consider again what Paul says in Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the next time, if you're struggling with God's love for you, whether because of a particular sin struggle or just a current trial that you're going through, beloved, know that God called you out of his love for you. And it is a love that cannot be thwarted by any physical or anything spiritual in all of creation, and that includes us as human beings. So in light of this, Jude leads us to consider another comforting reality regarding God's call of election for our lives. So look in your Bibles at the last phrase of verse 1 where Jude says, kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Where God the Father loves those who he calls, he also keeps them for his Son, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be kept here? And again, the Greek is helpful. The Greek word for kept is another one of those perfective participles. Why are these fancy terms, John? I'm sorry. But as was the case with beloved, which shows us that God's love that he first expresses to his people is a continuous reality, this is the same with the word kept. Meaning, God not only began your Christian walk, but he will sustain you until the very end. He will protect you. In other words, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can't lose your salvation. For as Paul says in Philippians 1:6 about God, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The salvation that God began and all of us began when he first elected us in eternity past. It became possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it was actually actualized in our lives when we first believed in the gospel. As a result, God will keep us until the very end, until Christ returns to make all things new. Furthermore, in light of being kept, the Apostle Peter sheds some interesting light on God keeping us for Jesus Christ, especially when he comes in his second coming. He says in 1 Peter 1:3-5 these words, Blessed be God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see Peter blessing God for his great mercy of causing his people to be born again to a living hope, which is only made possible through Jesus' resurrection. And what is this living hope? The hope of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. And what is interesting is that this living hope, which is an inheritance, a gift from God to all believers, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, God himself is guarding your salvation, loved ones. Man, it's awesome. It cannot be broken. It can never be tainted by evil, not even by the devil himself or our sinning. It will never fade away because God will protect it according to his own power. And since God is all-powerful, no one can snatch away your salvation out of his hands or our salvation. What a comforting reality then. What a comforting reality that our God calls us to himself according to his everlasting love for us, which includes him protecting our salvation. I just cannot help but think about all those who have gone before us in light of this reality, brothers and sisters, all those who were persecuted to the point of death, from the prophets of the Old Testament to the first martyr of the church, Stephen, from the apostles of those who were thrown into the Colosseum to only be ripped up by the lions there, to those who were burnt at the stake, like Polycarp and Tyndale, all the way to those today who have laid down their lives in the missionary field. I cannot help but think about this reality in light of these people. I cannot help but think about the reality that it is the same power of God that not only brings us into salvation, but it's that same power that keeps us, sustains us, till the end. Beloved, our Father in heaven sustains us not only through our daily necessities, but even in our salvation in him. Therefore, the only probable thing that I think we ought to do in light of this is praise God for his mighty love and faithfulness that he shows to us daily. Praising him for the great comfort that we have in him. Praising him for the new life that we have in him and that we will experience when he keeps us to the very end, we see Jesus face to face. Instead of living for any temporal or sinful comfort today, brothers and sisters, repent of it. Put it off and turn to our God who gives eternal comfort through his son, Jesus. No matter how bad or how unbearable your earthly sojourn here gets on earth, just look to Christ. Be quick to trust and remember his everlasting promises here in Jude 1. And you will indeed preserve until the very end. We're not at the end of the race yet, so stay strong because he will keep you until the very end if you persevere. Moreover, Jude had to remind his readers of these precious truths in order to keep him safe from the growing influence of false teachers in his time. These false teachers seemed to deny a final day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. So it was highly appropriate that Jude reminds his readers of their calling to live for God, a calling that only involves his steadfast love, but protection to the very end as well. And as an interesting side note, I must mention that various scholars have recognized that this threefold description of Jude's recipients, these three describing words, that they are called, loved, and protected, it actually derives from God's call, love, and protection of Israel in the servant songs of Isaiah 40 to 55. And I don't have time to read all these songs to you, but I do highly recommend reading them in light of God's calling of Israel out of his love and then protecting them. Very interesting. But with that in mind, it is interesting to see how Jude uses these concepts which seem to influence how he's writing his letter. What was true of Israel in the Old Testament, Jude takes these similar principles and applies it to the true, renewed Israel of today, the Jesus movement of the first century, which we sometimes call the church. And where the true Israel is still God's chosen people, still loved and still guarded by him, the same is true of Gentiles who have been grafted into the true Israel. And all this is possible through the faith in the Messiah of both Jew and Greeks, Jesus. As a result, return to the second comforting aspect of God's election of believers. And it's this, loved ones, that God's gift, forget God's gifts has abundant blessings. God's gifts has abundant blessings. So look in your Bibles, beloved, where Jude says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In our final verse tonight, verse 2 captures the third part of Jude's greetings, and it is really a short wish prayer of blessing. And initially, if you're familiar with greetings in the New Testament, there's a few significant differences in how Jude goes about writing this blessing, especially what he leaves out. For example, it is common in the New Testament letters to mention grace, which is the gift of eternal life. We like to say unmerited favor. And second, the source of this grace, which usually goes about from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are absent here. Why is that? And not only that, but Jude's listing of mercy, peace, and love, it's an unusual pattern to see in these New Testament letters too. In fact, it's the only area in the Bible that appears in these letters. So all this said, it cannot be stated for sure why Jude constructed his blessing this way, except that it's probably maybe indicative of Jude belonging to a particular Jewish Christian circles that was distinct from the majority of early Christian literature. Yet, I believe that the text itself gives us some hint why Jude formulates his blessings this way in verse 2, and making the abundant blessings granted by God all the more comforting to us as Christians. So let's look at each one more briefly. Starting with mercy. What is mercy? We hear it all the time, but what is it? Well, in light of God's salvation to his people, it expresses his kindness or concern to a particular need. And what is the greatest need of all humanity? Their need for Jesus. Their needs for their sins to be atoned for. So when God shows his mercy to his people, it is a kindness that is based on withholding what they deserve, which is eternal death and hell. That's what we deserve. And yet the result of God's mercy to those who believe in him is what Paul says of Jesus in Titus 3:5. This is what he says here in this passage of scripture, that Jesus saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is God's kindness and concern for our need for a Savior that he sends Jesus to wash us clean from sin and make us alive in him by the Holy Spirit's power. As a result, we have a comforting gift to approach God in prayer because of his mercy. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16. He says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through Jesus, our faithful high priest, we can approach God confidently. Why? Because we have been forgiven of our sins and are being transformed by one degree into another by his grace. As a result, beloved, we have the ability, the blessing, to approach God in prayer whenever we are in need. Fighting against sin, you can bring it to God. Going through a difficult life circumstance right now, you can definitely bring that one to God. Struggling to keep contending for the faith, you can bring it to God, and you will indeed find help in every type of need. That's what the scripture says, so let's have confidence that that is true for us right now when we need it. So for those who are called by God, which is you, beloved, you have received God's mercy. And in light of God's mercy, you experience something even more comforting. And it is Jude's mention of peace. Of peace. And this peace, which has connotations to shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, it portrays the precious reality that we as believers experience now as followers of Jesus. We're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under the wrath of God and in danger of his holy judgment because of our sin against him. Instead, we have been given peace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Yet it is interesting that Jude doesn't mention grace here. For it was a common greeting for Christian letters to have the phrase grace and peace. I said that to you this evening. And again, some scholars have their reasoning, but I think the primary reason for Jude to do this is because his whole letter is about grace. This is the purpose for him writing, because the false teachers were abusing God's grace. So, of course, we don't know why Jude didn't add grace into the greeting, but we can only best assume, right? Either way, Jude reminds his readers of the peace that they have received from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in light of the unrest the false teachers were capable and eventually bringing upon the churches he was writing to. And so with this in mind, we move on to this last comforting reality, and that is when Jude mentions love. And I've already said much on God's love back in verse 1, but what can be said here is that God's love naturally flows from God's mercy and peace to his people. And as a result, Jude closes off his greeting by saying that this mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you in abundance. And I really like how the NIV translates this. I think they capture it really perfectly by saying, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. You might be saying, well, what's the difference with that, John? Sounds the same to me. Well, this really captures more of Jude's intent, because he is praying that mercy and peace and love be multiplied to his readers in abundance. And since Jude is writing to faithful believers in Jesus, these are indeed gifts of abundant blessings that they have and they must hang on to, because it is these blessings that are not only indicative of their salvific call from God, but it will actually keep them from the dangerous moments lying ahead of them regarding these false teachers. These believers can be secure in their salvation and blessing that they have received of God, which will be then later contrasted, as we'll see later in the letter next time, of the insecurity the false teachers will experience later on. Nonetheless, Jude's prayer here is a prayer for all of us, beloved, to be reminded of God's call for our lives, leading us to experience his eternal love and protection. As we have received mercy, peace, and love, it is these things that will help us contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For as Jude wrote to the kept, we are the kept, brothers and sisters, that will make it to the very end when Christ returns to make all things new. So in light of all that we have heard and seen in Jude 1 to 2 so far, I must ask a question. Where do you find yourself placing your total comfort in? This fallen world, or in God? Because God's election of believers is indeed a comforting reality. And we have seen two comforting aspects that prove this. The first one being that we have seen how God's call of eternal salvation, which includes his steadfast love and faithful protection, are incredible promises that ought to give us comfort in the most difficult of circumstances. We have also seen, number two, that God's mercy, peace, and love are indeed abundant blessings, leaving us in awe of who God, that he's just so mindful of us, right? As a result, we ought to always praise God for these comforting aspects of our election in him, and we ought to always remember them. No matter what your current circumstance or whatever you find yourself in, whether it is because of your own sin or the sin of others, we have our Father in heaven, who not only loves us, but will faithfully keep us until Christ Jesus returns, until the very end. In the meantime, beloved, continue to wage warfare on sin. Share and live out the gospel to your unsaved family members, your co-workers, your neighbors. Serve one another in the body of Christ. Support missions so that the good news may reach every nation, tribe, and tongue. And as we will talk a little bit more later next time, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are the saints who are kept by God in heaven. Let us then rest on Christ, our rock, our firm foundation, who will not only give us comfort in our time of need, but keep us again until the very end. So, in light of all of that, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus, or tuning in online who doesn't believe that God is Savior, I sure talked a lot about the security of those who believe in Jesus, right, as their Lord and Savior, but I cannot say the same for you. It's not the same. For the only thing that is certainly awaiting you is God's everlasting judgment. You may laugh and think whatever you, like, that will never happen, right? But the false teachers in Jude thought that. But I warn you, if there's any unbeliever here, Jesus is going to come back. And even a warning to us believers to always keep working to be faithful to what the Lord has entrusted us as his church. Although that day when he returns will be a day of great rest and comfort for the believer, it will be a day of reckoning for all who denied Jesus Christ as Lord. And the reason that is so, for those who don't understand, is that because you have not been forgiven of your sins before our holy triune God who made you in his image. However, that doesn't mean this should not be of concern to you, because if you have not been fully forgiven of your sins, then you will not inherit everlasting life in heaven, but everlasting damnation in hell. The Bible says that all have fallen short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. I don't want that for you if you're an unbeliever. Don't go that route, because God has provided a way. His Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us before him. And if you may ask yourself, how did he do this? There's two passages I love to share in regards to this. The first one in 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, "For our sake, he made him," that is, God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in another passage, 1 Peter 2:24, "He," that is Jesus, "himself bore our sins on his body on the tree," that is the cross, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Therefore, unbeliever, you can gain the whole world, but if you're not identified with Christ in faith, then you will only be identified as a sinner deserving judgment before God, losing your soul. I don't want that for you. Instead, I encourage you with Paul's words, with another verse I love sharing to those who are curious about the gospel. And it's what he says in Romans 10, verses 9, 10, and 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only then will you not only reap everlasting peace and life of being in Christ, but you will reap the security of being a follower of him as well. And it's only when you find rest and comfort in Christ that you'll find rest for your souls, because God made you for himself, and your heart will be restless until you rest in Jesus. So if you have any more questions or like to know anything else about receiving Jesus, you can talk to myself or any of the leaders, and we'll happily love to talk more about this with you. But with that in mind, let's go before our Lord one more time.